Amen. If you have your Bibles with you today, I want to encourage you to turn with me to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17. 1 Kings, chapter 17, if you want to use a pew Bible in front of you, that is on page 351. 1 Kings is in the Old Testament, so start near the beginning and keep flipping until you find the book of 1 Kings. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Though in just a little bit, we're also going to take a look at the end of chapter 16 as well. 1 Kings 17. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Today, we begin a brand new series in the books of 1 and 2 Kings as we study for a couple of months together what the Bible has to say about the prophet Elijah. It's good news today. Maybe you're new with us. Maybe you caught the tail end of the long series on Mark. Good news today, we are starting something new, starting something fresh, and you're in on it from the beginning. And we're going to take a look at what Scripture says about this fairly well-known prophet. Many of you have probably heard of Elijah. Many of you have read some of the Old Testament about what the Old Testament says about him. Elijah is mentioned a number of times in the New Testament as well. So he's a fairly well-known prophet. The name of the series is Adjust, the Story of Elijah. And I'm persuaded this morning that as we study and think about all that Scripture has to say about Elijah, that God will help us to make any necessary adjustments in our lives that perhaps we need to make this morning as we think about the adjustments that Elijah made. As Elijah basically surrendered to God and allowed God to use him as his tool, as his instrument, to carry out and to accomplish the will of God. No doubt about it, Elijah was a prophet who did remarkable things. Things that, let's face it, probably you and I will never do, but that's okay. At the end of the day, the Bible tells us that Elijah was a person just like me and you. In the book of James, chapter 5, verse 17, James tells us that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. The NIV translates this part of the verse as, "Elijah was a human being, even as we are." So we recognize and acknowledge this morning that in God's sovereignty and providence, God set Elijah apart to do unique and special things. But also, at the end of the day, Elijah was just like us. Elijah consistently trusted God and obeyed God. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah a number of times and over again through from 1 Kings 17 through the beginning of 2 Kings, we find that Elijah obeyed, that he trusted. He exercised faith in God and did what God asked him to do. A simple but really profound principle that I'm hoping we're going to return to again and again, over and over, as we study the life of Elijah, is this: that in order to obey God, we must do what God says, and doing what God says almost always requires movement. It requires movement. It requires for us to adjust from what we perhaps were doing or are doing to what God wants us to do. It's my prayer that God will use our time in His Word today and in the weeks to come as we study the life of the prophet, that God will nudge those of us in a spiritual rut out of the rut that we are in. You say, "Pastor, we're at church. Nobody here is in a rut. We're all just doing great. Well, maybe that's true. I hope that's true. But I think the honest among us will admit and confess that sometimes we get stuck in a rut, spiritually speaking. One of the dangers of following Jesus year after year is that we become comfortable with being comfortable. And we do the same things in the same ways, and we often expect for things to be different, but things often, if we do everything in the same way all the time, we often get what we have always gotten. Everything in our spiritual life becomes routine. It becomes habit. It becomes ordinary. We lose what we might call the awe factor. We read the Bible, but we're no longer moved by it. Anybody been there before? Right? Some of you honest people raised your hand. We hear sermon after sermon, and we walk away unaffected. Right? We sing song after song when we gather for worship, and the words to the songs no longer stir us up in worship. We pray the same way every single day in the same way. We pray about the same old things in the same old way. And if this is true of us, then you would probably acknowledge that over time, we slowly but surely begin to drift. And the love that we once had, and the passion that we once had, the zeal that we once had for God and His Word and the church and serving, all of these things perhaps that at one time we were just all excited about, we acknowledge this morning, the honest among us, that over time these things begin to wane. And we no longer feel the love and the passion and the zeal that we once felt. And eventually we come to realize that whenever we talk about spiritual things, it's always in the past tense, meaning that this is what God did in my life, 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 50 years ago, or depending on how old you are, 75 years ago, or however far distant in the past, this is what we always think about. But church, the question I have for us this morning is what is God doing in our lives and in our church today? Right? What is God doing now? What has God been doing in recent weeks? What's God been doing over the past couple months? What is God doing in our lives today? How is our relationship with God right now? Is it strong and is it vibrant? Is it healthy? Or is it weak? Or perhaps for some of us, maybe even virtually non-existent. Some of us are in a rut today and we need God to intervene. I'm persuaded this morning that only by God's grace will He push any of us out of the rut that we are in. The word adjust from the sermon series title is a word that is found quite often in the Experiencing God study that many of you are doing. You are signed up for a small group, and even in the first week's assignments, you notice that the author says that as we follow and know God, that God's going to ask and require of us to make adjustments. And the small group of people who kind of planned out all the weekend's activities last weekend and the small group study, we read the Experiencing God book, not the workbook, but the book. And really from the beginning of the book, that word just kind of captured my attention. Adjustments. We must make adjustments. We need to make adjustments. God requires for us to adjust. And if you stop and think about it, I think that's what the Bible says. That's a true statement, because as we read God's Word, we notice very quickly that nearly every man and woman that God uses in His Word to accomplish His purposes, they had to make adjustments. They had to change what they were doing in order to know God and follow Him. So here's another question for us as we begin today. When's the last time we've adjusted anything in our lives to know and follow God on a more on a deeper level? You say, well, Pastor, I did that a long time ago when I became a Christian. That's great. I could say, I did that when I finally surrendered to the ministry when I was 16 or 17 years old. Yeah, that's great, but that was over 20 years ago. I can't believe it's been over 20 years ago that happened. But sure, yeah, God required me to make huge adjustments then, but that's great for two decades ago, but what about now? What about today? What about for you? Can you think of something in your life recently where you have heard God speak through His Word, the Holy Spirit has revealed something to you as you perhaps listened to a sermon or were reading the Bible, and you actually adjusted your life to obey what God says in His Word? Has that happened to you recently? Can you point to a time in recent days or in recent weeks where that has actually happened? Henry Blackaby wrote in Day 4's homework, he says, you cannot stay the way you are and go with God. You cannot stay the way you are. You cannot stay where you are and go where God wants to take you. I think that's true because I think that's what the Scripture says. God almost always requires movement. He almost always requires us to adjust our lives in order to know Him and to follow Him. So what about the text? What about Elijah? We read the first seven verses of 1 Kings 17. There's a whole lot in this, in these verses this morning, and we're going to go as quickly as we can through these verses. We were introduced to two key people that we need to know about from now through the rest of our time in this study. That would be the prophet Elijah, and that would be King Ahab of Israel. We need some context here, so let's back up to the end of 1 Kings 16 to get a better idea of what Elijah was up against. Look in verse 29 of 1 Kings 16. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. If you're like me, when I come across passages like that in the Bible, I kind of shut my mind down, right? It's all these dates and or these time periods and kings and this place and that place, and we kind of just read over these as if they're not important. Well, church, this is important. And as we'll see as we think about the context here, we need to know what was going on during this time period. So let's pause for a moment and have kind of a crash course in Old Testament history as we think about Asa, king of Judah, and Ahab, the king of Israel. Who are we talking about here? What's going on? Well, if you think back at the beginning of your Bible to Genesis chapter 12, God calls a man by the name of Abram, later to be referred to as Abraham, to leave his homeland and go to where God would reveal to him. God didn't tell Abraham initially where he was going to lead him, but eventually he does. And on his way, God makes promises to Abraham that I believe were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. God promises Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians says that Jesus fulfilled that final promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. As we keep on reading in Genesis, we know that Abraham has a son by the name of Isaac, and Isaac has a son by the name of Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons, including Judah. Then we get to move on to the book of Exodus, where we encounter a man by the name of Moses, and then Joshua. Then eventually we get to the book of Judges, where we find all of these men and women that God used to lead the people of Israel, people like Samson, and Deborah and Gideon. Then we get to 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, and we read about the first three kings of the nation of Israel. That would be Saul and David and Solomon. After Solomon is done reigning, after he dies, the kingdom begins to unravel. The kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel divides in around 922 BC into the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. So the text tells us that Ahab, the son of Omri, is the eighth king of the northern kingdom. So at this time in history, Israel was not one united country. They were two. There was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Ahab is reigning in the northern kingdom. Asa is the third king in the southern kingdom of Judah. We're concerned primarily in our study of Elijah with the northern kingdom. Nearly every king, if not every king in the northern kingdom, they were all evil. They were all wicked. But we're concerned about Ahab this morning. Look again in verse 29 in 1 Kings 16. In the 38th year of King Asa, king of Judah, so southern kingdom, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel, northern kingdom. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. That's a significant thing to point out because the very same thing is mentioned about Ahab's father Omri back in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 25. There you'll read that Omri did more evil in the sight of God than any king before him. And then Ahab says, well, I'm not going to be outdone by my father. Right? I'm going to do more evil and do more wicked than my father ever did. And that's exactly what happens. Look at verse 31. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So he's just treating the sins of his fathers as a mere triviality. Right? Who cares? Who cares if we sin or not? The Jeroboam here, that's a reference to the first king of the northern kingdom. Ahab took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Yikes, that is not good news. That is not good for any king. The king of Israel, it is not good for the king of Israel to treat the word of God as flippantly as he does. He has zero regard for God and his word. The text tells us that he marries a woman by the name of Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Sidon, and he does so for political purposes. Now, there's an alliance between Sidon and Israel, and with his marriage to Jezebel comes this full-scale acceptance and practice of the idolatrous worship of false gods. The text tells us that they began to worship Baal, or some people pronounce it Baal. Either way, I think is okay. Baal is the so-called god of fertility, and also, and more important for our purposes this morning, the so-called god of the weather, the so-called god of rain. We'll come back to that here in just a minute. So Ahab marries Jezebel, and Ahab begins to worship and serve Baal. This is a devastating thing for the king of Israel to do, as he is also leading the people to do the same thing. He builds an altar of worship to Baal. He builds a temple of Baal so the altar can go inside. Then he makes an Asherah pole for the worship of Asherah, who is believed in this mythological framework to be the mother goddess of Baal. So multiple false deities were being worshipped at this time. Verse 33 concludes, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. One commentator wrote of King Ahab, evil in the king soon begets evil in the kingdom. Evil in the king soon begets evil in the kingdom. So a side note here, church, friends, let us be careful who we marry, and let us be careful whom we elect or choose to lead us. Because this is exactly what happens here in the kingdom of Israel. The king is wicked and evil, and that begins to shape and influence the rest of the nation. We know this because of verse 34. Listen to this. It's kind of confusing. I'll try to explain what this is talking about. In his days, in the days of Ahab, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So what's going on here? This is a confusing verse. Why is this in here? This is in here because the author of 1 Kings is telling us, again, is pointing out that the king has zero regard for what God had spoken to the people of Israel for centuries. And what's going on here, and actually in verse 4 is that in verse 34 is that a man by the name of Hiel of Bethel rebuilds the city of Jericho during the reign of Ahab. If you may remember it, back in Joshua chapter 6, Joshua destroys and sacks the city, and then Joshua, you may remember, pronounces a curse over anyone who would rebuild the city. Right. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. The author of 1 Kings is telling us that this judgment, this curse of judgment from God was fulfilled during the days of Ahab, as Hiel of Bethel began to rebuild the city. He loses his firstborn child, loses his youngest son. They die as the direct violation of Joshua's oath. So friends, let us learn from Ahab. Let us learn from Hiel of Bethel in that sin has consequences. Right? When we disobey a clear teaching, a clear word from God as revealed in his word, there will always be consequences to that. It may not happen for years later, as we see in this passage, but let us not violate what God has said. This is the spiritual and political climate that Elijah finds himself in when we arrive in 1 Kings 17. One commentator said that the culture of that day was one of spiritual degeneration, where there was just this open, unashamed rebellion against God and His Word. Some of you may say, well, I feel like that's what the culture we're living in today, and it very well may be, but we're not the first ones to live in that type of culture. This has been going on for hundreds of years, but friends, let us learn from what we see here. Look at verse 1 in chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab. So even with just the brief amount of context we've seen in the end of 16, what Elijah does here is really extraordinary. The first observation about the text would be that Elijah just appears out of nowhere. This is the first time that he's mentioned in the Bible. We get very little background information about who he is. All we learn here is where he's from, which again doesn't tell us a whole lot. The text tells us that he's known as Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead. And historians don't know much about this area other than it was an isolated, kind of rugged area. And apparently men like the prophet Elijah are born and from this area. In 2 Kings 1:8, we learn that Elijah wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. Kind of reminds us of John the Baptist. In my mind, I always kind of put Elijah and John the Baptist together. They were kind of these no-nonsense, roughneck prophets who had backbones of steel. Right? And they were not afraid to speak up against kings or against whoever, because they believed that God was calling them to speak up and to confront the evil in the land. Elijah appears out of nowhere, speaks this devastating and dangerous word to King Ahab. He says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." What a statement this is. And we could spend really all of our time this morning just kind of trying to unpack and think through everything that Elijah is saying here. But we can break this down into three different parts. The first thing is that where he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives." This is, I believe, a direct challenge to both the king of Israel at this time, Ahab, and also a direct challenge to the false deity that they were worshiping. Elijah reminds the king of Israel that the true God of Israel is the Lord. That's all caps. That's God's personal name, the name Yahweh, where God first revealed his name to Moses at the burning bush. This is who God is. This is the God of Israel, and this God lives according to Elijah. He is alive. Elijah, as we'll see as we make our way through the text, over and over again, God demonstrates that he is alive and well. And we'll see in 1 Kings 18 that the God Baal doesn't show up. So he's confronting Ahab and he's confronting Baal by saying what he does. Church, do we believe today that our God also lives? That he's actively at work around us? Do we believe that this morning? One of the things you've been learning in your workbook is that God is at work all around us. Do we believe that this morning? Do we believe that God actually is still at work? Or do we believe that our God is the kind of the God of the deist, who's this divine clockmaker who wound everything up in the beginning but then just takes a step back and lets everything unfold just the way that it would happen to unfold? Which do we believe? Do we believe that God is actively at work in our lives and in the culture around us? Or do we believe that God has taken a step back? Elijah says, "The Lord, the God of Israel, lives, And church, this God demonstrates his active involvement in this very passage in 1 Kings 17, where God sends the ravens to feed Elijah breakfast and dinner. And then in 1 Kings 18, later on in 1 Kings 17, where God uses Elijah to bring a dead widow's son back from the dead. Then in 1 Kings 18, God sends fire from heaven to consume the altar that Elijah built. Elijah also provides us here with a hint of the type of relationship that he had with God. Look at this. I think this is really important as well. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, he adds this little phrase here, before whom I stand. Before whom I stand. I love that phrase because I think it hints at the intimacy that existed between God and his prophet Elijah. There was a relationship there. They knew one another. And this kind of intimacy, this kind of relationship is the same kind of relationship and intimacy that I believe God desires to have with each one of us, which ought to make us pause and think again about this. You know, just because we show up to church on Sunday morning, just because we are part of a Sunday school class, or just because we signed up for Experiencing God, just because we're a deacon or a staff member of the church or whoever, just because we come here on Sunday mornings and do things, as part of the church, this does not necessarily mean that our relationship with God is where it ought to be. I'm persuaded this morning that we can know all about God and yet not have a real relationship with him. We can know all about the Bible and still be disengaged from the God of the Bible. So don't let your proximity or your involvement overshadow what really is the most important thing about you, which is your relationship with God through Jesus. I read this week of a story. Walt Kaiser, he's a well-known author. He's written a number of books about the Old Testament. He's kind of an Old Testament scholar. And he was apparently in college at the time on the East Coast, and he says that there was an Ivy League professor doing a seminar on the origins of Christianity. And during this lecture, this seminar or whatever, one of the students there somehow got the professor off talking about the book of Romans, specifically the first five chapters in the book of Romans. And this Kaiser says that this professor just gave a thoroughly good explanation of the text. He says, quote, "He has rarely heard such a bold and fair treatment of those five chapters." Many in the class were kind of surprised that this professor would kind of gave appearance to the fact that he believed the Bible to be the Word of God and that he believed the things in Romans were actually true. And eventually one of the students spoke up and asked the visiting professor, do you actually believe this stuff? And the professor, according to Walt Kaiser, scoffed and said, "Who said anything about believing it? I'm just arguing that this is what the Apostle Paul wrote and said." I wonder today if that may be true of us, friends. Do we have all this knowledge of the Bible? We are involved in a church, but do we truly know God? Do we truly have a relationship with him? Friends, our Bible can be all marked up and we can have perfect attendance at church and we can still not have a relationship with God. So let's think about that this morning. Perhaps the first adjustment that many of us need to make is that we need to return to our first love. Right? Maybe perhaps this morning we have drifted. Maybe we are in a rut and maybe the Holy Spirit is saying, "Yeah, that's me this morning. What am I supposed to do?" And I would argue from Scripture, according to Revelation 2, when Jesus confronts the church of Ephesus that they had lost their first love, he says this. He says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first." So how do we respond to God? If God speaks to us this morning and says, "Yeah, I'm in that rut, what am I supposed to do?" Well, we're supposed to repent. We're supposed to turn. We're supposed to have a changed mind about God and about us. And it could be this morning that maybe you don't have a relationship with God at all. Maybe you never have. And if you never have, then the way that you begin to have a relationship with God the Father is by repenting of your sin and putting your trust and faith in Jesus for salvation. That could be what you need to do today. today. Maybe the first adjustment that God is calling you to in your life is to believe and to repent. It's fascinating to me, we'll go through these verses really quickly, that all throughout the Bible, God is encouraging and drawing people to have a relationship with Himself. Our God, the God of Scripture, is a God who wants to know us, and He's a God who wants us to know Him. We see this in Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty, walk before me." Certainly in those days, people lived much longer than we do now, but maybe you're up in your years and you think it's too late. It's not too late. Abraham was 99 years old. You can still begin to have a relationship with God. Walk before me, God says. Know me. Well, I want to know you and commune with you. How about Exodus 24:12? The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there." You read that in your workbook this week. Come up to me on the mountain and wait there. Mark 3:13 and 14. I couldn't resist throwing Mark back in here this morning. And he went up on the mountain. This is talking about Jesus. He went up on the mountain, called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Love verse 14. And he appointed 12, those whom he also named apostles, so that what? So that they might be with him, and so that he might send them out to preach. God may call you to be a pastor or a missionary or a Sunday school teacher or a deacon, but friends, before he does any of that, do you know what God desires more than you serving him in some way? God desires to have a relationship with you. That is way more important than what we could ever do for God. How about Acts 4:13? Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Right? This relationship between God and his people is so important. Look at what Elijah says to King Ahab at the end of verse 1. Again, this verse 1 is just so rich, so deep. "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." So again, this is a direct challenge to King Ahab. This is a direct challenge to Baal. Remember, Baal is believed to be the god of fertility, but also, for our purposes, the weather god, and specifically the god of rain. And here Elijah shows up on the scene and says, "It is not going to rain until I give the rain permission." One commentator says this. I love what he says here. He says, "Elijah so much as says that Yahweh has decided to shut Baal's faucet off." What an audacious thing for this man from the middle of nowhere to show up and speak this word to this evil king. A drought of this magnitude has devastating consequences for everyone. But then again, God had told, hang with me here, God had instructed his people way back when, during the time of Moses, that if the nation of Israel delved into false worship, that he was going to send a famine. He was going to send a drought. We see this a number of places. One would be Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17. "Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them." That's what's going on here in 1 Kings 17. "Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and God will do what? He will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you." They had warning. Had the king stayed in the word of God, in the Old Testament law, he would have known that this was going to happen. Years is a long time for there not to be any rain. I'm not a farmer. Some of you are. And you would certainly acknowledge that without rain, your crops aren't going to do too well. You may have noticed that Elijah said years, plural, not year. Did you catch that in the text? "There shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." When we get to 1 Kings 18, we read that it's at least 3 years before it rains. Jesus, in the book of Luke, chapter 4, verse 25, says it was 3 years and 6 months. And James, in James chapter 5, verse 17, says the same thing, that it was 3 years and 6 months before it rained. Fascinating in James 5 that James connects what's going on here in 1 Kings 17 with the way in which Elijah prayed. I want us to see this connection. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. We already mentioned that. And he did what? And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Clearly a reference to 1 Kings 17. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Church, let us not miss the connection here and the point about Elijah and the picture that this text is painting of him. He is a man who stood before God. We already mentioned that. He has this good connection with his heavenly Father. There's this relationship there. And then he's commended here in James 5 for the way in which he prayed. I don't think it's a coincidence that his prayer life was an overflow of his relationship with God. A good indication of how solid our relationship with God is our prayer lives. And it could be this morning, church, that a second adjustment that we need to make is to cultivate a deeper prayer life. But I would argue this morning that always flows from the first adjustment that we need to make. Return to our first love. As we return to our first love, then prayer just naturally flows out of that relationship with God. We're almost done. Let's see what happens in verses 2 and 3. And the word of the Lord, yeah, you've been going on, Pastor, for 30 or 40 minutes, and you're just now in verse 2? Yeah. And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. We're really not even going to talk much about the most interesting part of this passage, which is the ravens. But there's other things that, for the sake of time, we have to think about first. After Elijah speaks to the king, King Ahab, with this prediction that there will be a famine, there will be a drought in the land, God says, it's time to go, Elijah. Depart from here. Depart from here. God says, it's difficult to follow God and stay where you are. Right, God led Elijah to speak this word to the king, and now God is leading Elijah to go elsewhere. Obedience requires adjustment. Why would God tell Elijah to depart from the king? Wouldn't we think it would be wise for Elijah to stay there and just continually pester the king and remind him of his evil and his disobedience? That's not what God does. God says, go hide yourself by the brook Cherith and stay there. Most people think that God was up to more than just protecting Elijah when he sent him away to the wilderness for these 3 years and 6 months. Jezebel, we'll read in 1 Kings 18, was we think, killing the prophets of Israel, the true prophets of Israel. So certainly God was protecting Elijah, but God could have protected Elijah right there. But God says, go hide yourself by the brook Cherith and stay there until I tell you to do otherwise. The word Cherith means literally to cut off or to cut down. And I believe God does both with Elijah during this 3 years and 6 month window. He's cut off from everyone but God. He's isolated from everyone but God, but he's also cut down, meaning his character is shaped and formed as God prepares him to do the remarkable things that we'll see God do through Elijah in the rest of this chapter. How does Elijah respond to God's word? 5 and 6. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and eat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. What I love about these verses is Elijah's simple obedience to the word of God. Simple obedience. God says, depart from here. The word of the Lord showed up in Elijah's life, and Elijah did what? He simply obeyed. Simple obedience to the word of God is a beautiful thing. And friends, perhaps the third and final adjustment that we need to make this morning is to commit to a fresh resolve to say yes to God. To say yes to God. To say yes to what God reveals about himself in his word. To say yes to what God says we are to do in his word. Maybe we need to forgive someone. The Bible certainly says that. Maybe we need to say yes, and we will go and ask forgiveness of that person or to forgive that person. Maybe we have a relationship that is unreconciled with someone in the church, and maybe we need to go to that person and do all we can to reconcile with that person. Maybe we need to get serious about the Great Commission and make disciples. Maybe we need to use the gifts that God has given us to serve him. Maybe we just need to show up more on Sunday morning. right? The word says, do not neglect the habit of meeting together, don't neglect coming together as a church family. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Maybe we just need to show up more. Whatever God is calling us to do in His Word, whatever God says to us in His Word, maybe today we just need to learn again how to say yes, rather than to give any and every excuse that we can think of as to why we're not doing what God says we are to do in His Word. Maybe today we need to say, yes, God, I'll serve You as You provide opportunities. Yes, God, I'll give generously of my time and my talents and my resources. Yes, God, my life is Yours. Use me. When's the last time we prayed that prayer? When's the last time we have consistently said yes to God and no to whatever it is that we want? Elijah obeys God. God miraculously provides for him by these unclean ravens. Ravens were unclean. Israelites were to avoid them. Sometimes God provides for His people in unexpected ways. Verse 7, and after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. We're left with a cliffhanger. What will Elijah do? How will God provide? Will Elijah continue to obey? So three adjustments that I believe God, through His Word, is calling us to make today. Number one, maybe we need to return to our first love. Maybe today you acknowledge that the relationship you once had with God is no longer there. Jesus says, repent. Do the things that you once did. Number two, cultivate a deeper prayer life. All of us would probably acknowledge we need to pray more. Work on number one first. Number two, I believe, will follow in line. And number three, simple and immediate obedience. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. Elijah departed and went to the brook Cherith. Friends, we cannot do any of these things in our own strength. The scripture memory verse that we were called to memorize this week is John 15, 5, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. And then Jesus adds this final little sentence here. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So let us fall upon our knees at the feet of Jesus and say, Jesus, we can't, but you can. Let's pray.